Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his mercy endures forever. Amen. Please be seated. Good morning. Welcome to church. I should say good early morning. This time change in the spring, returning to daylight saving time, is kind of hard on the body. So if you want to take a nap during the sermon, that's okay. I understand. I may join you. We have a very strange reading for our first lesson today from the book of Numbers. It tells how the Lord sent poisonous snakes to punish the Hebrews for their complaining. I want to spend some time on this because it seems like us progressive Christians are forever challenging this prevailing notion of a bad God. A God who punishes, who gets angry, who is capricious. And that's not the God that we know and worship. And yet, we can't just jettison the sacred text. It's there for a reason. So let's dive down into it and see what other tools we can bring to distill a message from it that is relevant for us today and still consistent with the tradition. So the Lord sent poisonous snakes, Hebrews wandering in the wilderness. They complained about the food that God was miraculously giving them, manna by day and quails by night. When they started dying of snake bite, they regretted those complaints and repented and asked for the help of Moses. The divine voice told Moses to make a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and that if the people looked at it, they would be healed. Very strange. Have you ever noticed that as soon as something goes wrong, everybody blames God? God gets almost all of the blame and very little of the credit. I find this to be sort of the general drift of human thought, especially among those who have never even wondered about inviting God into their lives. Often they are the very first to say after a natural disaster, why did God do that? Or if they're a little bit charitable, why did God let that happen, that hurricane or tsunami or earthquake? Natural disasters, even man-made disasters, human-made, school shootings, acts of terrorism. They put their hands on their hips and say, where was God? I find this to be the drift of human thought, but that needs to be qualified. That is the drift of the thought of the Western mind. The West has been culturally conditioned by the Abrahamic faiths of Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. All three stress a personal relationship with the divine, with God, with ultimate love, eternal forgiveness. And then the sacred texts of all three traditions document the involvement of this love in human history. This is good. This is very, very good. Because the nature of divine love is such that it wants to give. It's generative. It wants to bless. And it wants to be involved with us and in us and in all of creation. That's the God we worship. But that's relationship. God in and with and through relationship and relating to tends to be very, very hard. And because we're human, we have no other way to relate except through our humanness. That means we project our humanness onto those things we relate to. It's called anthropomorphizing, right? Yeah, it's quite a word, right? A lot of people call their pets their children and then go on to treat them like little people. Some of them eat off spoons. My mother named her 1950s Mercury sedan Beulah. I named my first car Amos. There's nothing wrong with this. In fact, if anything, it is one of humankind's more whimsical traits that we tend to endow objects and other creatures with our own qualities. And guess what? We do that to God. For the sake of relating to, even Jesus urged us to anthropomorphize God. How? How did Jesus do that? What are we to call God? Father. Father indicates deep relatedness. Jesus was able to do this because of his Jewish sensibilities of relating to the divine life. And we see these sensibilities of ascribing human ways to God in our first reading. God is acting in a very human way. I don't know about you, but I don't like a lot of complaining, especially when it's about me. The people in this story could have easily imagined that their complaints annoyed God. That's a very human emotion. Then they could believe that God sent snakes to punish them. So let's apply a little bit of research. That's going to be one of the tools we bring to this to help distill a message we can embrace. Frankly, we need to save God. We need to save God from the effects of this story. We need to understand it in a new way. We need to understand that God is not out to get us, especially for something as menial as complaining about the menu. The fact is, snakes are prevalent and poisonous in the Middle East. As recently as 10 years ago, a British newspaper reported, swarms of snakes are attacking people and cattle in southern Iraq as the Tigris and Euphrates rivers dry up and the reptiles lose their natural habitat. Snakes attacking people and cattle 10 years ago. And as long as 100 years ago, another author wrote, the valley seemed creeping with horned vipers and puff adders, cobras and black snakes. By night, movement was dangerous. And at last, we found it necessary to walk with sticks, beating the bushes on every side. That came from T.E. Lawrence, whom we know better as Lawrence of Arabia. There are snakes in the Middle East. There's another interesting fact in this story. It's a very ancient belief, probably comes from Egypt, that the exact image of something could repel the thing that you want repelled. The image of a noxious creature could drive off that creature. This was a widespread view, and today we call it sympathetic magic. It shed some light on why Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. So now we've got a lot of elements at work in this story. We've got complaining people, poisonous snakes, regret and repentance, and a remarkable leader who saves the people using the very thing that was tormenting them. Now we have something we can work with. The story is mythology. It tells us something deeper about ourselves and about God. It teaches that the divine life is inclusive of all life, even snakes, and that the means of inclusion is relationship. How we are included in God and the life of others is through relating. This is a divine principle. The story teaches that we are limited and prone to all manner of limitations, like complaining. But that our relationship with divine love doesn't have to be as limited as we are. The key to an abundant kind of relationship with God is found in how the people reacted to the snakes once they believed that they were punishment. Once they conceptualized that, they had to figure out, analyze why they were being punished. In order to do that, they had to self-reflect. See, so now we're getting into some Lenten territory here, right? It's beginning to make a little bit more sense and less of an ogre out of God. The people had to look inside themselves and gain some painful self-awareness. "We have complained," they said. "We have accused God, blamed God." No one told them this. No one shook a finger and said, "Oh, you complaining lot, you." They intuited that they had damaged the divine relationship by something they had done. That is self-awareness. That is the goal of Lent. The degree to which we can successfully relate is the degree to which we are self-aware and self-honest. The capacity we have for relating to others, to ourselves, to the creation, and to God. That capacity is determined by our degree of self-awareness. Lent is a time when the church asks, "Do you want more of God?" Now, this is optional. You don't have to have more of God. Maybe you're satisfied. Maybe you have enough transcendent, unimpeachable love in your life and soul. What we learn today through difficult sacred text is a lesson in love and relating. It's a lesson consistent with the Lenten message. We can't repent until we know what to repent of. And that takes self-awareness. In a few minutes, the Lenten liturgy will guide us to kneel and offer us with a superb checklist of human limitations. We can relate to all of them. They are your tools for self-reflection. not condemnation, not criticism by the church, your personal self-reflection. Allow them to sink as deeply into your unconscious as you can allow. Because we can't repent until we know what to repent of. And while we can truthfully repent of many of the items on that checklist, the granddaddy, the overarching core of what we repent of is having a too limited relationship with God.